Good morning. How are you?
Why don't we open our Bibles to, let's see, Revelations 15. This morning I want to finish the message we began last week. We've been studying the attributes of God, and last week we talked about His justice, and I was asked a number of questions after talking about God's justice, which really is an appropriate addendum to that sermon, because when we talk about God being just, it raises some questions. Now, just for review, in case you weren't here, you missed a great sermon, by the way. No, just kidding. We talked about God's justice, which we defined as God being fair or equal. He is right. He does what is right. He's never unfair. He never cheats. He never breaks the law. He never steals. He never cuts corners. He is always right in the sense of that he always does that which is morally pure. Now, as I pointed out, God doesn't keep the law in one sense. God is the law. There's not a law above God. The law that we, when we think of a man being just, what we mean is he conforms his life to the law, to what is right. But what is right emanates out of God. It comes out of him because he is holy and he is just. Revelation 15, I don't know about you, but I love to read Revelation because we get these snapshots of what's going on in heaven. And it's glorious. And we're all going there soon, amen? Revelation 15, verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." And you notice here in this hymn, really, that they're singing in heaven, they refer to this song being the song of Moses. And if you, I don't know if you ever thought about Moses as a singer, but in fact, Moses wrote a song. He wrote a couple of them, actually. Psalm 90 is a song that Moses wrote. And Deuteronomy 32 is a song that Moses wrote. So we want to go back to Deuteronomy 32, because that was the inspiration of this passage here in Revelation. And we have a song here that Moses wrote. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. It says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord." Now remember, whenever Scripture says something like this, the name of the Lord, it's not just talking about the name as a title. The name of the Lord is who the Lord is in His character. The name is who He is in His attributes. So He's going to tell us what God is like. When Scripture says, "I want to declare to you the name of the Lord," it's saying, "I'm going to tell you what God is really like." So this is what He says. "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, for He is the rock, and His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." That's the name of the Lord. That is God's character. He is perfect, He's just, He's without injustice, He's righteous, He's holy, He's upright. This is who our God is. Amen? And as we learned last week, because God is just, He must and He will punish each and every sin. And to hear these things spoken today grates on our ears because we have cut all the rough corners off of God, and we think of God as love, and God as merciful, and God as kind, and He is all of those things, but we forget that God is holy, and God is just, and He is righteous. But He's all of those things, and they're not in contradiction. They complement one another. As I tried to point out last week, if we try to remove or somehow modify the absolute purity and holiness of God, in the name of love, by the way, what we will end up with is an unhallowed love, an unsanctified love. And as we know from Scripture, an unhallowed love is not really love at all. It's simply selfishness. That's all it really is. Unhallowed love, an unsanctified love, leads not to mercy, but it leads to rather tyranny. And this is why in Proverbs it says, the tender mercies, now listen to this verse, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The tender mercies are cruel. Unhallowed love leads not to goodness. It always leads to evil. So when we speak of God being love, this is true, and we're going to study more about that in the future. But it is a pure love. It is a holy love. It is a just love. And this is good. This is good. And therefore, God hates sin, and we're told that He will punish sin. But as the psalmist says, Lord, if You mark iniquities, who will stand? If God is truly just, if He will reckon with every sin, then who can stand before God? And the answer is, in himself or in herself, no one can stand before God. No one. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? There's none righteous, the Bible says. No, not one. Not one. We've all gone astray. We've all followed our own way, the Bible says. And it says that even our righteousness is like filthy rags. Everything we do is tainted by the fact that we sin. So if God marks every offense because He's perfect, then no one can stand before Him. Then we are all doomed. Ah, but God is good, amen? And God is great in mercy and great in love. And so He devised a way, without undermining His justice, that He would be able to bring the offender to Himself. He devised a way that even though men and women sin against Him, that He would be able to embrace them not only in love and mercy, but to embrace them in a righteous love and a just mercy. The gospel is not God will overlook your sin. The gospel is not because God's so loving, He would never punish sin. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that God is righteous and just, and thus every one of our sins demands to be punished. But because of His great mercy and love for us, God devised a way that we might be accepted by Him. And that way was that He would become a man in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. And His Son would bear for us the punishment that our sins deserved.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you. So at the same moment that God is punishing sin, that is, exercising justice, at that same moment, He's expressing His ultimate love and mercy for the sinner. And thus, justice and mercy kiss. They meet at the cross. And at the cross, we see not only the great love of God, although displayed, we see His fierce anger and wrath. We see both. And in God, there's no contradiction. He has always hated sin. He hates sin now. He will hate sin forever. Yet He had provided in His Son not only the payment for the penalty of sin, He has provided in His Son and through His Spirit power over sin. And He's provided in His Son eventually the eradication of the very presence of sin. In the end, God will win through His Son. He will win. He will defeat sin and death through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as He defeats it, we will see, as it says here in Revelation, that God is righteous and true and just in all of His ways. In all of His ways. So we then are justified before God, meaning we're accepted by Him. We are declared righteous, which doesn't mean we're declared holy. It means we're declared acquitted. We're declared acquitted by the blood of Jesus Christ. We put our faith in Christ, then we are made righteous before God. That's how we stand before Him. That's a review of last week. So, several questions that are posed. One is, what about the sins of the Christians after they're justified? Or, as someone asked me, does God punish the Christian? Does God punish the Christian? Another question that comes up when we talk about God's justice is why do the wicked prosper? Often you see a righteous man who seems to struggle through life, and he has financial problems, and he has afflictions and these difficulties. Then you see an ungodly man, and he's wealthy, and he appears to be happy, and it seems unjust. So we're saying God is righteous and just, and yet that doesn't look just to me. And then the third question is, what should, on a practical level, what should be our response to God's justice? We'll see how far we get. Each of these, of course, could be a sermon, right? But let me just say this about the first question. Does God punish Christians? The answer is no. God chastens Christians. And it's a very important difference. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Says verse 3, after exhorting us to run the race, lay aside the weights, keep on pressing on, keep on running, don't give up. Amen? Don't give up, keep on running. Verse 3, for consider him, 12:3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I mean, you've been running the race, but hey, you haven't resisted that hard. You haven't shed your blood yet. Jesus did, but you haven't. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Let me read that again. This is the word of God. This is not my word. This is the word of the living God. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he disciplines or scourges, we might say, spanks. Every son whom he receives. So therefore, the conclusion is, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? The operating assumption here is, if you love your child, you'll discipline your child. Who doesn't do that? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Therefore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he, meaning God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So God's motive in chastening is not punishment, it's reformation. It is change. Okay? So his motive is not because he's angry with his child. His motive is that he wants to train and discipline his child. And so God loves us, and therefore he trains us and disciplines us just like a parent should. The goal of that discipline is holiness. holiness. Then he says this, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." Any amens to that? Now, if you discipline your child and it doesn't bother him, then it's not really discipline. I mean, you can call it discipline, but it's not discipline. If it doesn't hurt, it's not discipline. It's not joyful for the present. It's painful, but that's the point. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God deals with us sometimes in ways which are painful. They're difficult. They're hard. And it doesn't seem fair. Did you ever say that to God? God, that's not fair. What is he doing? He's working through these difficult, painful situations to change our character, to transform us, to make us holy like he is. That's what he's doing. And his motive for it is his great love for his children. Because if there's one thing that we need to learn, it's this. Happiness is rooted in holiness. Sin always leads to misery. Always. We can fight it. We can resist it. We can say it's not so. But it is an axiom of the spiritual world. And so by God, his goal isn't to make us happy. His goal is to make us holy. But by making us holy, he makes us happy. The fruit of holiness is peace and joy. So God doesn't punish the Christian, but he does chasten the Christian. Now the second question is, what about those heathens out there that seem to be doing well while the Christian's struggling? The question is, why do the wicked prosper? The Bible itself answers that question in a number of places. Let's just look at Psalm 37 for a moment. By the way, my watch says it's 10:35. So, better pray I can see that clock back there. Psalm 37. The psalmist is answering the question that we're asking. He says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." In other words, when you see the wicked prosper, don't get all freaked out about it. "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." Verse 9, "For evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Notice, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Let's just say it the way it is. If this life were all that there were, God would not be just. Because our world is filled with injustice. It's all around us. We see oppression. We see terrible crimes against humanity. We see millions of abortions every year. We see sex trafficking. We see people who are oppressed in their poverty. We are surrounded by evil of every sort. And if this world were the final chapter, it would be very difficult to say that God is just. But this isn't the final chapter. This isn't the end of the story. Look at Psalm 73. It says in Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? Why was he having problems? For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I got confused. Wait a minute. God is good. Why do the wicked prosper? And it seems the righteous do not. I don't understand this. And so the psalmist goes on, and we don't have time to read it, but he talks about how those who are ungodly prosper, and they're in places of power and authority, and they're at ease in their wealth and all of these things. And he's confused, and it says, verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He was troubled by what appeared to be this gross injustice in the world, yet he knew God was good. But God, why are you allowing the righteous to suffer and the unrighteous to prosper? I don't understand. But then it says this in verse 17. This was too painful until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. In other words, until I saw things from God's perspective, then everything changed. Because if you just look at this world, God doesn't appear just. But what the Bible tells us, that this isn't the end of the story. That our lives here are simply a time of probation. And that when we meet the Lord, then the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to set everything right. He's going to set everything right. When we enter the sanctuary of God, when we see things from God's perspective, when we remember that there is a long eternity coming, and that this life is very short in comparison, that changes and transforms our perspective on all of our experiences, including our sufferings. Then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in a slippery place as you cast them down to destruction. Oh, they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with tears. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And then he says, my heart was grieved. I was so foolish. I was so foolish to see things from a purely carnal perspective. You see, the ultimate theodicy, and theodicy is a big word for justifying the ways of God. The ultimate theodicy is simply this, that this life isn't the end. This isn't the sum total of the story. This is only part of the story. And in light of eternity, this life, and I don't mean just our life, I mean the history of the human race. The human history is just a small portion of God's grand eternal story. And so Paul says that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And I know that when you're going through hard times and difficulties, it's hard to keep this in mind. But we have to remember that what we are experiencing now is a momentary affliction. Momentary trials, momentary struggles. And I know that when God's dealing in your life and you're going through trials, and it seems like day after day and month after month, sometimes it seems like year after year. It seems like it'll never end. The trial is temporal, but the reward is eternal. It's eternal. And so any difficulties we experience in this life, any sacrifices we make for the kingdom, anything we lose for Jesus Christ, we will receive back 100-fold for eternity. For eternity. This isn't the end of the story, my friend. In a way, for us, it's only the beginning. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to heaven. And I'm looking forward to what we're going to be doing for all that long, eternal time. I want to get my own planet. How about you? Think I'll get one? Won't hurt to ask. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. I'm telling you. It's going to be awesome. So lastly, let me sum it up. The third question, and this could be a whole sermon, really many, is if God is just, what then ought we to be? That's the question. What ought we to do? Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 is a great chapter for getting your perspective right on the temporal versus the eternal, right? Don't lay up treasures on the earth. Lay them up in heaven. There are people that are wealthy on earth. They're going to be very poor in eternity. And it's very sad to me that they've wasted the opportunity to build wealth in heaven, but they have. So Jesus says, lay it up. And of course, the natural response is, but. I got to pay for this and pay for that. But. And Jesus says in verse 25, don't worry about your life, what you eat, what you drink, your body, what you put on. Is not your life more than food and your body more than clothing? And he says, look out. Look how God provides for his creation. God's going to provide for you. Is essentially what he's saying. But this is the verse I want you to see. Verse 32, for after all these things, the food, the clothing, all these things, the security and all of these things, after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God, and we could say, and his justice. And all these things shall be added to you. That's putting things in the right perspective. To put God and his righteousness, his justice, his will, his kingdom, his pleasure, his service, his gospel, his people, his heart first in our lives. And then God will take care of us. God will take care of us. So when Jesus says here to put first God's righteousness, he means, of course, personal righteousness. Seek to be righteous yourself. If God is holy, the Word of says, be ye holy. If God is righteous, then we ought to be righteous because we ought to reflect who our God is. Amen? As God's people, we are called to show forth the excellencies of his name. That is, we are to be a reflection of him. Like the moon reflects the sun, we ought to reflect Christ and God in our lives. His character ought to be reflected out through us. So he is righteous. He's just. We then ought to be just in our personal lives. We ought to be fair in our dealings. We ought to be upright. And we ought to conform our actions toward others according to the will of God. That's what we're called to be. No shady deals, no cutting corners, no cheating on this and hiding this and doing this. That's not justice. We need to be morally upright. We need to be people of integrity. Amen? Integrity. But seeking justice means not only that we conform personally. Seeking justice means that we attempt to see justice prevail around us. first in us and then around us. This is what's called civil righteousness or civil justice. Some people call it social justice. And it's our desire to see God's will fulfilled in our society. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, "The third aspect of God's righteousness," now the first is positional, that is being justified. The second is personal, meaning being just yourself. And the third, he says, is this. "It involves our seeking to see justice established everywhere. In the world in which we live, we are to encourage moral integrity and right relationships, both by the work of evangelism and by all that we do to reform society and bring it into conformity to Christ's teaching. The work of evangelism and missions and the task of social reformation are not to be thought of as alternatives for the Christian. They go together. Each is an application of our desire to see righteousness prevail in God's world. That is what we mean when we pray, 'Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" So as Christians, we seek to be upright ourselves, but we seek more than that. We seek to see justice prevail around us. That is to say, the church ought to be laboring against injustice and against oppression in every form that we see it. That's part of our calling as the church. So there are many, many different ways that this can be applied. And next week, we're going to have several guest speakers share with us about opportunities for ministry and about things that are happening in different areas of missions here, with reaching women who are in crisis, saving the unborn, attempting to rescue women out of trafficking and other things. All of these are expressions not only of God's mercy, but also of His justice. Because one thing I learned as I've been studying God's attributes is when you think about justice, you think about something that is hard, you know? You think about mercy and think, "Ah, that's soft, I like that." You know? But very often, and this is what we need to understand, very often, an act of justice is an act of mercy. It all depends who's receiving the action. If a young girl is being trafficked and she's being sold to be a prostitute, if she's rescued, it's an act of mercy to her. And if her captor is punished, it's an act of justice to him. But it's all one act. So again, we can't pit justice against mercy. We have to understand that by being just, in the long run, we are being merciful. So we seek to see justice done in our society, not just because it's right, but because it is ultimately kind. It's ultimately merciful. So at its foundation, God's righteousness and His mercy are not at odds. They complement one another. As I said earlier, you don't need to look very far to see the evil in our society, to see the oppression, the injustice. It's all around us. And as God's people, it ought to be on our hearts. It ought to be on our hearts to change this. I think of David, Psalm 119, he says this, he says, "Tears run down my eyes because they," meaning those around him, "do not keep God's law. Horror takes hold of me because of the wicked who forsake God's law." In other words, he's just appalled at the wickedness that surrounds him. And I believe that if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, which we ought to, if we desire justice, which we ought to, now this means that we desire to see the whole earth filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. We not only desire it, but we labor for it. We work for it. We pray for it. The Lord's Prayer, which is prayed in many churches weekly. This morning, the Lord's Prayer was probably spoken by hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Christians in our nation. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And thy will be done. That's righteousness. That's justice. And that's what we ought to be laboring for. That his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we want to be a part of your solution to the many problems we see in our society. Lord, as we look out, at times we can be discouraged, but God, you have provided an answer through your Son. You have provided victory over sin through your Son. You have provided power to defeat sin through your Son. And Lord, you promise us that you will remove the very presence of sin through your Son. We are thankful, God. We are so thankful that this isn't the last chapter. But I pray, Lord, that we would live our lives understanding that we're writing our own final chapter. That how we live now will affect what happens in eternity. And that, Lord, there are souls that you want us to reach. Lord, there are women in crisis that you want us to touch. There are children who are in bondage that you want us to release. God, you want to use us to see that your will is done on the earth as it is in heaven. So God, I pray that each one of us would hear your Spirit speak to us and call us and move us and employ us and send us. And God, I pray that you would send us to Belize. Send us to India. Send us to Africa. Send us to O'Fallon. God, send us and use us to see righteousness established in the earth. I pray these things, Lord, for your glory, not ours.